Okay, there are copies of the larger catechism here in this folder. Maybe people need copies. I'm going to read the last two questions from the section on the sacraments from the larger catechism. It's question 176 and 177. This is the classic compare and contrast, and will serve as a summary for our series of studies on the sacraments. Question 176, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? The answer is, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits, both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until his second coming. And then question 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The answer is, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once, with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Now, as I said, these two questions compare and contrast the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're going to function for us also as an opportunity to review what we've been talking about. So I plan to take this week and next week to finish up our study. This is mostly review. Everything that's said here is either explicit or implicit in what we've talked about. There are a couple of points that are somewhat controversial, maybe the second more than the first, and that I would say are implicit in what we've talked about, but I want to take some time to discuss. The first of those points is in question 176, and that is that the sacraments are to be administered by ministers of the gospel and by none other. And I'll try to talk about that a little bit today. And the more controversial point in 177 is about who should partake of the Lord's Supper. And question 177 is clear to say that infants are not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, but only such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. That raises the question of what's called paedo communion, whether children of one or more Christian parents should, from the time of infancy, participate in the Lord's Supper. That's rejected here in the larger catechism, and I think that rejection is implied in the other parts of the study we've had and the other parts of the Westminster Standards. But I want to take a good bit of time next week to discuss that point. But for this week, I'm going to focus on question 176, and as I said, take it as the teacher's opportunity to review what we've been talking about. I hope if you've reflected on the long series of lessons, and yes, this is number 20 in the series. I don't know if you're counting or not. If you've reflected on that, then you realize that I've tried to emphasize the value of the sacraments. I think that's important because largely the American evangelical culture tends to downplay the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I hope that the studies we've had would verify that statement, that is, by showing a contrast with the typical view and what I would say is the biblical view. However, having emphasized the value of the sacraments, I want to emphasize at the end, it's also important to remember a warning that I gave at the very beginning of the series, which was more than 20 weeks ago because of certain gaps. It was, I think, back in May. But the warning was that we should be careful not to trust in the means. And there's a special temptation when people have had, you might say, a low view of the sacraments, or practically no view of the sacraments. When they hear the biblical view, as at least I understand it in the larger catechism, there's a temptation then to overreact and attach value to the sacraments, which is unbiblical, to have a superstitious approach, and what amounts in the end to trusting in the means and not trusting in God. So I'm not going to unsay anything I've said, but to get at that contrast again and that point I made earlier, I'd like to do a little bit of a mini study this morning on the temple or tabernacle. They're closely connected, of course, and the presence of the ark within as the as a sort of a sacramental evidence of God's presence. So turn with me first to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. I hope the connection with what we've been doing and what I just said will become clear as we go along. But I'd like to start by looking at Exodus 29. This is only one passage in the law, and actually elsewhere, even in the New Testament, where we could see the amazing gift that God gave in the tabernacle, which is the description here, of course, and then later in the more permanent structure of the temple. In Exodus 29, there's a recounting of the consecration of the priests and the offerings that are to be given daily. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now this is an amazing statement. God condescended to choose out a people to be his very own. He rescued them from the bondage of Egypt. And you might say, that's enough. God is generally everywhere. God is everywhere. Why is it necessary for God to say particularly that he will dwell among the children of Israel? Well, it's God's amazing condescension again that not only is he everywhere, but that he's specially present with his people. And the point of the tabernacle was to show that special presence in a way that was glorious. And the whole system that he's been talking about, the ceremonial system, the offerings and so on, were intended to point to the fact that God had been merciful to them, that he had forgiven their sins, and as he says in verse 46, "I am the Lord their God." The purpose of the redemption that he accomplished was that he would dwell among them. And that glorious presence was revealed particularly among them by the tabernacle. And he says that very clearly in verse 42, "There I will meet you to speak with you," particularly with Moses. But then again in verse 43, "The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." You think of the cloud that filled the tabernacle so that the priests couldn't minister. The same thing happened with the temple under Solomon. So my point is that this is a glorious gift that God gave to his people. You might say it's an unnecessary gift because God is everywhere. He is with his people generally. But God knew their weakness and he gave them this tabernacle as an evident token of his mercy to them and of his desire that he would dwell among them. Now, I mentioned that this is shown through the rest of the scriptures. If you think of the conclusion of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, where this same language is taken up again. Now the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them and be their people, and be their God, and they will be his people, in Revelation 21. So the consummation of this token of God's presence is in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's tempting to go on like that, but that then is the blessing that God gave. And you shouldn't downplay it and say, well, you know, later on when they corrupted his worship, that meant that the tabernacle or temple was nothing. Well, it was a great gift. But I want you to see then how they twisted that. So turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. People who study Jeremiah refer to this as the temple sermon. There are actually two accounts of this, or perhaps two different sermons. I think it's probably two descriptions of the same account. But we'll look at the account in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is in a time of great declension in the worship of God. I don't need to say much more. Just read the passage and you'll see what I'm talking about. I'll read 1 through 15. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, if we look at this, we might be rather confused. Here God describes the people as breaking practically all 10 of the commandments. There's an emphasis in verse 9, especially on the second table of the law, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and so on. But there's also an emphasis on their breaking of the first table of the law. And you wonder, how could these people act this way and claim to be God's people? Well, I guess you don't have to wonder too much. That's unhappily a common occurrence. But what's especially striking about this and relevant to our study is that it was exactly their dependence on the temple as the evidence of God's presence among them that was for them the excuse to act this way. I wouldn't say it's what caused them to act this way, but they were snared by superstition. They trusted in the temple. They trusted that because God's presence was shown there, they would never be judged for their wickedness. And that's the point then of the famous statement in verse 11. Has this house become a den of thieves in your eyes? This is what our Lord refers to in the gospel in describing the temple of his day, that it was a den of thieves. It was a hideout for robbers. They thought they could be safe there because God had put his name there. And you see exactly the snare that they fell into put very plainly in verse 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. So there it is. They trusted in lying words, but specifically they trusted in the temple, that because God had promised to dwell there, as we saw in Exodus 29, because God had promised to dwell there, he would never take his presence away. They were safe to live however they liked, as long as they went to the temple when they were supposed to and offered the offerings they were supposed to. The other 6 days of the week, they could worship Baal, they could murder and steal and commit adultery, and everything was okay. Now, it's hard for us, I think, to feel the force of the condemnation that comes on them, because he says in verse 12 that they had better think about Shiloh. Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. And there he's referring back to 1 Samuel 4. Remember, in the time of the beginning of Samuel's ministry, when he was still a youth, that Eli and his sons were not acting faithfully before God, especially his sons were not disciplined by their father, and they were doing wicked things. And when the Philistines came on them, they said, well, let's take the ark with us into battle. And you remember what happened then. The Philistines took the ark, and the glory departed. Ichabod was the name of the child that was born because the glory had departed. And the striking thing is that God says that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And it was exactly the same sin too, wasn't it? Because they trusted in the ark instead of trusting in God. They said if we take the ark into battle, it'll be just like all those pagans who take their gods into battle. And the pagans were manipulated. They were under the power of the people, at least so they thought. It was the same thing in the attitude of God's people in the time of Shiloh. And God says, I destroyed Shiloh. I will destroy you also. And of course, Jeremiah is looking forward in verse 15. I wouldn't say looking forward in a glad way, but looking ahead to the exile of the people, the destruction of the temple and their exile into Babylon. So you see the point I'm making. There is this tendency, whether it's with respect to the ark more narrowly or with respect to the tabernacle or temple, when we see God's presence revealed in a particular way, to fall into superstition, to fall into trusting in ceremonies, and to look to the means and not to look to the God who gave us the means. That's the temptation that one might fall into after a series of studies on the sacraments and emphasizing the value of them, to forget that they are only means, that if we expect to derive a benefit from participation in baptism or the Lord's Supper, we need to look at God who gives the increase, and not to trust in the means or to superstitiously expect that we will reap a benefit from them apart from faith. Now, there is a particular temptation, I would add, for us if we are in a tradition which tends to emphasize the word as having priority, which is the case, and I'll try to make that point in a little bit. We are also tempted, I would say, to trust in the word as having some sort of an implicit power. And so to make the point again and sort of to make the transition to the other part of what I want to say, let's turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 3. This is a passage that we looked at long ago when we introduced the series on the sacraments. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about a rather different situation. The Corinthians were quarreling. Well, I'm afraid they were quarreling about a lot of different things. But in this chapter, they're quarreling about which minister they would particularly claim. Verse 4, one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. And Paul rebukes that attitude. Let me pick up the reading in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now that's exactly the point where people make a mistake. They trust in ministers. They trust in the word in the sense that they believe the word could act without the work of the Holy Spirit. And more particularly, they're tempted to trust in the sacraments. But we should always remember that it's God who gives the increase. That's the point of saying that the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for blessing to be received by the sacraments, and that they must be received by faith for a blessing to come. Now, having said that, I want to emphasize, however, that I'm not saying the sacraments are useless. From what we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, we might be thinking that Paul believes ministers are useless. After all, if God gives the increase, why does he bother to send ministers at all? Couldn't God bless us without means? He could, in theory, I suppose, bless us without the need for us to receive the word, and we might be more readily in agreement that he could bless us without the need without the sacraments. But that's why it's good to read a little bit farther in the passage, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now there's hardly a more exalted description of the minister of the word than that. We are God's fellow workers. So we should not trust in the means, but we shouldn't despise the means. We should realize that God has been merciful to us, apparently he believes that we need the word and the sacraments, and we shouldn't be wiser than God and say, well, I think I can get by on my own. I think I can stay at home and profit just from, I don't know, sitting under the tree and contemplating the clouds on the Lord's Day, or studying the Bible on my own. No, God has especially appointed the Word and the sacraments as means for us to grow in grace. And the Larger Catechism in the very first part of the series on the Word and sacraments and prayer emphasizes that they are effectual means for salvation. Salvation in the fullest sense of bringing us to the glorious end that God has promised to us. So we shouldn't despise the means. The minister is God's fellow worker. The temple was a real token of God's presence. And the sacraments are real means of grace. We would be foolish. We would be insulting God to despise the means that he has given. One way besides neglecting the means that people, staying at home and sitting under the tree, that people neglect the means that God has given is by inventing other means. And I would say Americans have been especially good at this. You only have to think of Finney, I hope I don't insult anyone, but Finney's new means for revival, where apparently the ministry of the word was insufficient and other things had to be added. It's from that revivalist tradition that we get things like the altar call and other non-ordained means to accomplish what the word and the sacraments are intended to accomplish. We shouldn't be wiser than God in that way either. We should use the means that God has given. Now that's a review of the first part of the class. I'm going to review a little bit more and then we'll actually look at some of the points in the larger catechism question. Let me pause and see if I'm connecting, if you all know what I'm talking about. This is not the yin and the yang or anything like that, but there are two tendencies which we have to guard against. Any comments or questions? What a docile group we are. Have to say something more provocative, huh? Okay. I already mentioned the fact that the word and the sacraments are important, and I think I also mentioned the fact that there is a certain priority given to the word. This is a historic Reformed emphasis as opposed to Roman Catholic and other sacramental traditions, or maybe I should say sacerdotal traditions, that there is a certain priority to the word. And if you just flip back, in my Bible it's only one page, but flip back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. I'm reviewing here, so I'm not going to go over all of the material that I went over before, but this is just one of the passages that we talked about in connection with the priority of the word. Paul here is talking about the same problem of division that he was talking about in chapter 3. And he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect." Now, when Paul says Christ didn't send me to baptize, he's using the usual sort of Hebraic negation, which really means a sharp contrast. He wants to say the priority of the ministry, what I'm particularly called to, is the preaching of the gospel. He's not denying that he had authority as an apostle to baptize, but he wants to emphasize that the word has the priority, and that's then played out in the rest of the passage. Calvin here and in several other places talks about, and commenting on this passage and elsewhere, talks about the fact that baptism is an appendage to the gospel. That is, it is a way of confirming the gospel message, as we saw. It is a way of assuring us of the forgiveness of sins we have when we believe the gospel. Now, an appendage to the gospel, baptism as an appendage to the gospel, means that the gospel has the priority. It doesn't mean that baptism is unnecessary or unimportant, but there is a certain priority. And that's the point that we made elsewhere. I'm not going to try to draw out that contrast again, but again, I think it's important, having emphasized so much the sacraments, after all, that was the topic of study for 20 weeks so far, we need to realize that that's after the section in the larger catechism on the word. The word has the priority, and the word and the hearing, especially of the word and the preaching of the gospel, is understood to have come first in the reception and benefit from the sacraments. Now, let me just make one other comment, or I'll make a few other comments in connection with that. How is the word prior to the gospel, to the sacraments? Well, first of all, the word is the ordinary means by which God gives faith. Romans 10, 14 through 17. I didn't put that up there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? The sacraments are not intended to engender faith. They are intended to strengthen faith that's already given. And if you just look back in the larger catechism to question 162, you can see within it that same emphasis. It should be on the other side of the sheet of paper if you've been looking where I was reading before. What is a sacrament? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in the middle it says that one of the functions or purposes of the sacraments is to strengthen and increase faith. Okay? The word is given that we may have faith. The Holy Spirit uses the preached word to give conversion. The sacraments are not intended to give conversion. This is against the tendency in the Roman Catholic and unfortunately other traditions as well, to think that one may be converted by baptism or by even participation in the Lord's Supper. God has promised to use the word for that purpose. And that, in that sense, the word is prior to the sacraments. Also, the sacraments depend on the word of institution, right? When we have the Lord's Supper, our pastor reads from one of the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, of what Christ did. And he explains to us what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. The sacraments don't stand alone, but the word can, in a sense, stand alone. I'll qualify that in just a minute. The word by itself, then, is sufficient for salvation. The sacraments by themselves are not sufficient for salvation, ordinarily. I'm not denying that infants dying in infancy can be saved. Certainly they can without hearing the word. But ordinarily it is the word that God uses, and the word is absolutely necessary for salvation. The sacraments are not absolutely necessary in the sense that men may be saved without the sacraments. If that's the case, then we start to ask the same question I was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. Well, what's the point? If you have a sort of reductionist view, if you say, well, I can get by without the word, so I don't need to be baptized or have the Lord's Supper, then you're falling into the trap of being wiser than God. The sacraments have a special function in that they confirm the word. And to see that, I want to look at a non-sacramental example. We'll look at a sacramental example later. But turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I think this helps illustrate the point of the way the sacraments work. And there are other references here on the same line, Acts 22 and Hebrews 6, of the same. God uses similar means to accomplish this. I have in mind this last part of Acts 7, where Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, the Simon fellow, and this woman who is a notorious sinner comes in and washes his feet. And I won't read through the whole passage, but you remember that the main point that Jesus makes is that her love is an evidence of her forgiveness. And because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. And that was an implicit rebuke then to Simon, who apparently had not been forgiven much. At least he didn't show a lot of love to the Lord. But I want to look especially at the end. It's a beautiful, beautiful way in which our Lord describes this woman. Keep in mind that she was in hostile territory. Okay, the Pharisees were not great friends to former prostitutes or whatever her sin had been. And in fact, there were questions raised about whether she should be there. And so after all of this goes on, Jesus says directly to her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." Now we might look at that and say, well, that's really unnecessary. he had already said in verse 47 that her sins were forgiven. Why did he need to say it again? Well, that would sort of be like a husband saying, well, when we were married, I told my wife I loved her, so there's no need to say it again. I mean, that's the same sort of error. And I pick the men. Okay, I don't know if we fall into that more often than the women, but that would be exactly the error that Jesus did not make. In this hostile territory, in the face of questions about whether she belonged there, he said directly to her, and in fact in front of others presumably as well, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The sacraments have this similar function. In a sense, we know our sins are forgiven in the gospel. But when we take the cup, the bread and the cup, by faith, we hear our Lord saying to you, this is my body broken for you. We have the assurance of forgiveness when we receive them by faith. And that's the particular function of the sacraments. There is, because they appeal to the senses, because we participate in them individually as well as corporately, they have a function of sealing or confirming the word to us. There is a personal aspect. And in that sense, you see, it's like the tabernacle was. There was, in some sense, no need for God to have a tabernacle among his people. God is everywhere, so God is always with his people. But the tabernacle was a special reminder to them of his mercy. And when he revealed his glory to them, they knew that he was their God and they were his people. The sacraments function exactly that way. We may not think we need the sacraments, but God knows we need them. And I thought I would read, both to confirm that point and to make the transition to the next point, a longer passage from a fellow named Robert Bruce. I read a summary of this before, and I mentioned then that this is the Scottish pastor, late 16th century fellow for whom our pastor, Robert Bruce Parnell, was named. He has a series of sermons on the sacraments, and I'm going to read a fairly substantial portion, but I think you'll find it useful. By the way, this is called a translation. I don't know if the language was that different than when you were in Scotland in the late 16th century, but this is a modern version. Now it will be asked, what need is there for the sacraments and seals to be annexed to the Word? Why are they annexed, seeing we get no more in the sacrament than we get in the Word? And we get as much in the very simple word as we get in the sacrament. Seeing then we get no new thing in the sacrament, but the same thing that we get in the simple word, why is the sacrament appointed to be joined to the word? It is certainly true that we get no new thing in the sacrament. We get no other thing in the sacrament than we get in the word. For what more would you ask than really to receive the Son of God himself? Your heart can neither desire nor imagine a greater gift than the Son of God, who is King of heaven and earth. Therefore I say, what new thing would you have? If you get him, you get all things with him. Your heart cannot imagine any new thing beyond him. Why then is the sacrament appointed? Not that you may get any new thing, but that you may get the same thing better than if you had it in the Word. And then he goes on to explain what he means by better, because that might be misleading. First, the sacrament is appointed that we may get a better hold of Christ than we got in the simple word, that we may possess Christ in our hearts and minds more fully and largely than we did before by the simple word, that Christ may have more room in which to reside in our narrow hearts than he could have by the hearing of the simple word, and that we may possess him more fully is a better thing. Even though Christ is the same in himself, yet the better hold you have of him, the surer you are of his promise. The sacraments are appointed that I may have him more fully in my soul, that I may have the bounds of it enlarged, that he may make the better residence in me. This no doubt is the reason why these seals are annexed to the evidence of the simple word. And then secondly, he says, the sacraments also serve to seal up and confirm the truth that is in the word. The office of the seal appended to the evidence is not to confirm any other truth than that which is in the evidence. Although you believe the evidence before, yet by the seals you believe it better. But even so, the sacrament assures you of no other truth than that contained within the word. Nevertheless, because it is a seal annexed to the word, it persuades you better of its truth. For the more the outward senses are awakened, the more is the outward heart and mind persuaded to believe. What he was talking about with the seal is the imagery that the scripture uses of the seal elsewhere. And I think I used the example, for example, of a seal on a diploma. If you've done the work and earned the degree, well, you have the degree. You could hand someone a diploma without a seal, and it wouldn't violate the fact that you actually earned the degree. But people want to see the seal on the diploma. That's the confirmation that, in fact, you have done the work. That's the authentication. There's no extra credit hour added when you have a seal appended to your diploma or to your transcript. There's no extra truth added when you participate in the sacraments. But there is an authentication involved, and it is for the increase of our faith. And then that quotation from Robert Bruce leads us to come back, finally, to question 176, which I read and then haven't really referred much to. Question 176 summarizes the benefits from the Lord's Supper in saying the spiritual part of both, of the sacraments, saying the spiritual part of both baptism and the Lord's Supper is Christ and his benefits, and both are seals of the same covenant. Now, that's the point that Bruce was making in the passage I just read when he said, you get Christ. How could you want any other thing? The sacraments are all about Christ and the benefits we receive from union with Christ. The sacraments are all about communion with Christ, whether it's communion in the Lord's Supper or communion in baptism. When it says the spiritual part, of course, what it means is that there is an outward physical part of the sacrament. There is the water, or there is the cup and the bread. But the spiritual part, the thing signified, what we receive when we participate by faith, is Christ himself and his benefits. And as Bruce says, you might say in a greater measure, just because we get a better hold of Christ in that way. Now, to understand how we get Christ and his benefits, it's also important to realize that the second clause is true, that both of these are seals of the same covenant. You can't understand baptism and the Lord's Supper unless you understand the idea of the covenant. And you can't really understand the idea of the covenant just by looking at certain New Testament passages on baptism and the Lord's Supper. When Christ says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, you should naturally think, what was the old covenant that he's referring to? And of course, in that case, he's thinking back to Exodus 24 and the sprinkling of the blood at the Mosaic, the institution of the Mosaic covenant. So every study of the sacraments that's truly biblical will necessarily look back at the Old Testament and the means that God used then, and especially the way God worked by means of his covenant. Don't worry, I'm not going to review that. That would take us a while. But I want to emphasize that at the beginning, that because we participate in Christ by means of the sacraments, we are participating in him as our covenant head. It is because Christ is our covenant head that, and we are united to him, that we have these benefits. Maybe to emphasize this point just a little bit more before I talk about the more controversial aspects in this question, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Okay. This is a rather selective review. You've probably already noticed that. I wanted to emphasize certain points that would be easy for us to forget at the end of a long series. And one of the points I want to emphasize is that the sacraments function have a threefold function, you might say, and this is from an earlier part of the study, that is, they are signs. They also have a sealing aspect, which I've talked about, and they confer or give grace. We can see that just by looking at the first part of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul goes on from there. I'm going to stop there, but we shouldn't duck the question of water baptism in this passage. I think when the Apostle Paul in verse 4 refers to baptism, he has in mind water baptism. Now, the reason we might be nervous about saying that is that he seems to be saying, I suppose, that everyone who is baptized is united to Christ in a saving way. Well, if you ask that question about the Apostle Paul, he would probably say, haven't you read the first part of my book? Romans 4 makes it clear, for example, that the benefit of Abraham's circumcision came to him by faith. Right? Abraham was justified by faith, and the circumcision then was for a seal of his faith. It was not the gift of righteousness that he received by circumcision, but the confirmation that he had been accounted righteous by faith. And I was joking, of course, that the Apostle Paul would say it that way. That's just the way I find it helpful to explain the connection between this passage. The Apostle Paul surely would not say that baptism is what justifies us or savingly unites us to Christ. He's just spent the first part of the book denying any sort of ceremonial function of the law in giving us justification. Faith is prior to benefit from the sacrament. As we said before, it is the word that's prior, and the expectation is that we will benefit from the sacrament by faith. However, having said that, the Apostle Paul does say that baptism here functions not only as a sign of our union with Christ, but also as a seal of the fact, and that language is used explicitly in connection with circumcision in chapter 4 and is implicit here. It's a seal of the fact that we belong to Christ. But not only is it a sign and a seal, but it's also a means of grace. And that's the point, really, of what Paul is saying in the rest of this. I only read the first part of it. When Paul goes on to say in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, he's not giving a pep talk. I made this point before. He's not this motivational speaker who comes in and says, you can be anything you want to be. That's absolute nonsense. We're dead in sin. We can't be anything we want to be. But because we have new life in Christ, we can live a holy life. And he is saying that our baptism is one means to strengthen us in that grace of holy living. Baptism is a means of grace. It is not the initial means of grace to convert us, but reflecting by faith on our baptism and proving it, as we talked about it before, is a way for us to grow in the grace of putting to sin death. Putting to death sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. Baptism is not an empty symbol. It's not a bare sign. And that, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the tendency of American evangelicalism. It is not a bare sign. It is a means to strengthen us in our grace. Again, not to work the initial grace, but to confirm and give us growth in grace. And it calls for a response on our part, just as the sacraments always do. And that's what, you could just read verse 11 again. The sacraments call for a response. If we are indeed baptized, then we should count ourselves dead to sin. Let me mention one other aspect briefly, then I'll try to address this question of the ministers of the gospel. The corporate aspect, again, is important for us to keep in mind. We tend to be individualists, and that has its positive value. But there is a corporate aspect to the sacraments that's important. When we are baptized, we are marked out as belonging to the people of God. And we are therefore separated from the rest of the world. And the same thing is true at the Lord's Supper. We are gathered together as God's people. We are demonstrating before the world and before God that Christ has called out a people to be his very own. We are remembering the work of Christ in a corporate way. There's a great privilege then for all who participate. Paul says in Romans 3:1, what advantage has the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? And his answer is not nothing, because they rejected it. His answer is much in every way. So there is a value, there is a great privilege in being part of the people of God in the sense that you are marked out by the sacraments. If you don't respond in faith, however, they will only heighten your condemnation. And that's, of course, what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the earlier parts of Romans. All right, there are two other points that I want to mention from the question 176, and I'm going to take them in reverse order. Let me just mention briefly this continuation in the Church of Christ until His second coming. The Catechism has mentioned this before. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not temporary institutions. They are to be continued until the coming of Christ. I think I mentioned before a couple of groups, such as the Salvation Army, that actually doesn't practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, but has, I would say, invented their own sacrament. Their uniforms tend to function in that way. But I thought I would give you an example I heard this week at Presbytery. In one of the reports of the congregations, this was the Clay Center, the Hebron congregation in Clay Center, Kansas. It said that a woman who was in her 70s had been baptized in the congregation. And so there's, you know, we were happy to hear that report and asked for some more details. Well, this woman, it turns out, had been a Christian quite a bit of her life, but she had been involved in an ultra-dispensationalist group, which said that baptism was not part of the church, the practice of the church, past a certain part of the New Testament. Ultra-dispensationalists, as they would say, as we would say, wrongly divide the word of truth. And at a certain phase of the New Testament, baptism was supposed to be appropriate, but not for us. And so here this woman had been receiving the Lord's Supper all of her life, since she made a profession of faith, presumably, but she had never been baptized. So I suppose it's not useless for me to note that the sacraments are to be continued in the Church of Christ until the second coming. And if you want more scriptural evidence for that, I can give it to you, but I think you need a pretty bizarre hermeneutic to miss that point. Let me talk a little bit, and since I have zero time left, it'll have to be a little bit, about this question of the sacraments to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other. Now, at first glance, this sounds, shall I say, Romish. Do you have to have a priest to dispense the sacraments? Is that why this question is here? This is part of the difficulty of the whole subject of the sacraments. There's so many apparently paradoxical things. There's so many twists and turns in history. Actually, the reason this is here is because of Roman Catholic practice. The Roman Catholic Church insisted that baptism in emergency situations could be administered by anyone, even an unbeliever, even by the midwife. Now, the reason they believed that was because they believed in infant baptism, which is a biblical practice, I think, but they believed that if a child died unbaptized, the child would be condemned. And so, it would be an act of charity to baptize the child. Also, at the time of the Reformation, there were certain Anabaptist groups who insisted that any believer could administer the sacraments, baptism or the Lord's Supper. To really address both of those requires more extended study. The reason for the Roman Catholic era, and there were some precedents in early church history, is to address that you really have to understand the nature of the sacrament, that it's not necessary for salvation. So there is no need for this act of charity. Of course, baptism is important, but it is not absolutely necessary. And really to address the Anabaptist era, you need to have a good view of church government and of the call of the minister of the gospel. Since I now have a negative amount of time left, I can't really go into much description, but let me just briefly summarize the defense of that position. Briefly, it is that the word and sacraments are connected to each other, a point I've already made, and so that those who are called to minister the word are therefore also called to administer the sacraments. Just think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19. There, clearly the proclamation of the word is connected with the administration of the sacraments. Now, we often apply the Great Commission generally. We are all, in some sense, commissioned to spread the gospel. But I think in the narrower sense, and I think actually in the original intended sense, the Great Commission applies to the ministry of the Word in the official capacity of the pastor and teacher. And the argument historically has been that the one who is the official ambassador of the king is the one who applies the seal of the king. That makes sense. And that's, in short, the argument that should be made. There are other passages, 1 Corinthians 4:1 and Hebrews 5:4, which have been referred to. Those might not make any sense to you unless you first understand Reformed and, I would say, biblical view of the minister of the gospel. Practically speaking, a denial of this leads to division and disorder in the church. If the sacrament of baptism, for example, is really the means of admission into the visible church, and if anyone could administer it, then we therefore have really no effective means of discipline in the church. And Dabney makes this point. Let me just, to summarize, read from Hodges' commentary on the Confession. The Westminster Confession makes the same point. Hodge writes the way they wrote in the 19th century, which they must have really liked well, but because they all write this way, but it's dense to me. Anyway, I actually like to read 16th century better, but when it's translated. This is what Hodge says, and it is helpful. So listen to what he says, because he's making this point, I think, in a very careful way. He says, "But since the church is an organized society under laws executed by regularly appointed officers, it is evident that ordinances, which are badges of church membership, the gates of the fold, the instruments of discipline, and seals of the covenant formed by the great head of the church with his living members, can properly be administered only by the highest legal officers of the church, those who are commissioned as ambassadors for Christ to treat in his name with men." Well, that's a 5-minute defense of that practice. Again, there's really a lot more that could be said, but it depends on understanding other questions connected with the with church government, and in particular the call of the ministry. Any comments or questions?
In the negative time remaining.
So, you know, here I talk about how important the word is, and then I cut into the time for the worship service. So this is, oh, ye hypocrites. But I think we have a little bit of time. Any comments or questions? Reviews at the end of the semester, you know, we've already heard all this before. But I do hope you'll keep in mind both the value of the sacraments and the warning not to trust in the means, but to look to God. Let's close in prayer.